Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be together this Lord's Day, to worship with everyone in song and to look to God's Word. Let me invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. You'll find your place just in the one verse, verse 14, though I will read again, like last week, the broader context from chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20. But our focus this morning will be on verse 14. Ephesians 6:10, we read, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding, not only to understand what it is that you say, but understand how it is that we might keep your word and not be mere hearers. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, lead us in the way of truth, and teach us how to fasten on this belt that you have given us, how to put on this breastplate of righteousness in accordance with your word, in accordance with the example of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin by giving you some instructions for spiritual warfare, particularly in how to put on and wear the elements of armor that we're going to consider this morning. We began looking at the subject of spiritual warfare last week when we looked at verses 10 through 13, and we simply learned this one key truth that we are engaged in a battle that is spiritual in nature. We can't wish it away. We can't pretend it's not there. We can't put our heads in the sand and act like it's not true. It simply is the case. And there is only one way to stand in this fight. There is only one way to persevere in the face of the devil's onslaught. And that is by arraying ourselves in the armor that God has given us. And so what I want to do over this week and the next couple weeks is to think carefully and slowly about these elements of armor that the Lord has given us and what they look like and what they mean and what it means to put these things on. We recognize the necessity of the spiritual armor that God has given us in this warfare, whether we experience it in a physical way or a primarily and solely spiritual way. We recognize the importance of it, but it's also important to be trained, to have instructions in the proper wear of your armor and the use of your weaponry. I learned this in the Navy very early on when we came to a ship, and one of the first things that they made you learn, Even if you came to the ship in order to operate combat systems, or you came to the ship in order to do navigation and to direct the course of the ship, one of the first things you learned was how to use what we called the damage control equipment. We didn't have a fire department on a ship. You were, as the sailor, the fire department, and there were hoses all around the ship, and there were all kinds of other equipment that you had to use in the case of some kind of accident or some kind of difficulty. If you had fire break out in an engine room, or you had flooding coming in, you had to know how to use the equipment that the Navy had provided in order to stop these kinds of things from taking down the ship. And it was an easy training to look at and say, you know, that'll never happen. I'll never use that. I don't need to think about that because I have so many other things to learn. And some of us did that. But then every once in a while, you would see a report in the Navy Times about a ship that had run aground and had struck another ship and experienced massive flooding, or a ship that had an engine blow up and started a fire in the engine room, and the tragedy that unfolded after that, and all the difficulties that the crew of that ship faced, and how they were very near to sinking, and you realize, I really need to know how to use this equipment. And the same is true in the battle that we all face as Christians. We really need to know how to wear the armor that God has given us. And that's what I want to focus on then this morning, with a particular emphasis on these first two elements, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Well, the first question I wonder about is, why are these things, why are these virtues and these qualities attached to these particular elements? Why is truth associated with a belt? And why is righteousness associated with a breastplate? And the first thing I want to say is that we should not overinterpret those things. We should not put too much emphasis on the fact that it's a belt or a breastplate. And the simple reason for that is I've given you some texts here that you can look up. I'll just look to 1 Thessalonians 5:8 to give you an example. Is that Paul has no trouble mixing his metaphor. What I mean is that sometimes he'll attach a different quality to the breastplate. And so it doesn't seem like Paul wants us to focus too much on that. But I'll also make the point that we shouldn't overlook the association either. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love." You see how he there associates the breastplate with faith and love. And he'll still use the same idea when he says, "And for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So some things stay the same, but sometimes Paul can switch up his metaphor. He can switch up the imagery. And so we don't want to overinterpret a metaphor that is somewhat flexible. Nevertheless, truth and righteousness are associated with our belt and our breastplate. And so at least it will be helpful to think about how these things functioned in the armor of Paul's day and what the Ephesians, as they were reading this, might have envisioned when they thought about these elements of armor. You see, we think of a belt as something that keeps our pants from falling down, so to say, but they would think of it as more than that in terms of armor, that the Romans, the belts that they would have worn, would have had leather that came down and really covered your thighs and protected that portion of your body from any kind of attack. The belt also served to hold a lot of the armor together and to enable you to carry other things, other kinds of weapons and other kinds of instruments in the course of your work and your fight as a soldier. And then the breastplate, that is going to cover your torso. It's going to cover the upper part, especially protecting the heart, right? And so you have two elements of armor that are covering your most vulnerable parts, the easiest targets for an enemy, your torso and your thighs. And so truth and righteousness correspond to this in this particular instance of the imagery, that the truth that Paul commends to us and the righteousness that he commends to us are going to be important defenses for us, protecting us in spiritual warfare, protecting our most vulnerable regions. And truth also is going to, like a belt, hold the entire kit together, you might say. Now, what is truth in this context then? Because it's, of course, an image. It's not a physical belt that we put on. The truth we see earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that when Paul speaks about truth, he speaks about the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Let me read that in Ephesians 1:13 so you can hear it, and let me give you a broader context starting in verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." There you see that Paul associates truth with the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, and it's the truth of it is guaranteed to us. He uses this language of a guarantee, which also relates to this concept of truth. And it's guaranteed to us, the truth of what the gospel promises, that is guaranteed to us by the reception of the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us for the day when we will acquire possession of our inheritance as sons of God. And so the truth there is associated with the gospel, and it's guaranteed to be true by the receipt of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to those ideas in short order, but I want you to see that association. When you think about truth, I want you to see that connection. Now look forward to one other text then in Ephesians chapter 4, this one in verse 21. Ephesians 4, verse 21. And in the broader context here, I won't read it all, but here in this broader context, Paul, we remember, is calling upon us to live lives that are marked by integrity. Lives that are marked by integrity, which is the idea of being truthful in your person, in your work, in every way in which you deal with others, be a person of integrity. And he says, starting in verse 20, as he speaks about all kinds of impurity, selfishness and deceitful ways of living, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And here he associates truth with Christ himself and the pattern of life that he taught and that he exemplified for us that we should live. And you see then the connection between truth and righteousness as he speaks about true holiness and true righteousness in Christ. And so when we think about truth in this context in Ephesians 6, we should remember, we should just simply reflect on the fact that Ephesians 6, 10 and following follows on Ephesians 1 through 5. And so the conception of truth that Paul is using, that he's working from, is going to be rooted in what he has already said about truth. See, sometimes in our culture, people will use this cliche phrase, all truth is God's truth. And there's a good way to use that. It's a way of acknowledging that God is the maker of this world. He is the sovereign ruler of this world. And so everything that's true about the way this world functions is something that is reflective of God's wise rule in this world. But there's a negative way in which people can use that phrase, all truth is God's truth, to relativize the most important truths concerning the gospel and concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that what we do is when we say all truth is God's truth, and we apply it to something that's rather mundane, rather unimportant, or not a major feature of God's purposes and works, what we do is we emphasize something that's not most important to the Lord. And we de-emphasize those things which matter the most to the Lord. It's true, I could tell you the AL Division series began yesterday, and to the chagrin of some and to the joy of your pastor, the Cleveland Guardians defeated the Detroit Tigers. And some of you are sitting there and saying, that's not important. That doesn't matter right now. That is really, really useless. What if I said all truth is God's truth, it's really important. You say, no, this is really stupid, Pastor Will. And you'd be right. As much as I love the Cleveland Guardians, that could be true, but it really does not matter. It's not the kind of things that Paul is talking about when he's talking about truth. He's talking about those central, most important truths that matter in the Christian faith. These are the things that are going to equip us in our spiritual fight. These are the things that are going to equip us in the battle. And so when we read this text, we should read it in light of what Paul has already said. The truth that he's speaking about that will serve as our belt in this warfare is the truth that relates to the gospel that he has proclaimed, the gospel of our salvation, the inheritance that is promised to us in Christ Jesus and guaranteed to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us who is in Christ. What is righteousness then in this context? Paul doesn't speak a whole lot about righteousness in Ephesians. He does, I should say, correct that point. He doesn't use the word righteousness or related terms like justification or justify. And yet Paul does speak about a righteous way of life throughout Ephesians, a way that is modeled after Christ, a way that is consistent with the message of the gospel, as we read in Ephesians 4:24, a kind of righteousness that is true and is consistent with who we are in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes, as I mentioned in Sunday school, commentators will distinguish between two kinds of righteousness in Scripture. Two kinds of righteousness. They'll qualify them as ethical righteousness and forensic righteousness. And like I said in Sunday school, you can forget those adjectives. They're not important. But the main thing is there is a kind of righteousness that becomes the Christian, something that characterizes our life. When we reflect Christ in our life, and we live like Him, and we look like Him, and we act like Him, and we follow God's Word, we show a righteous character in our life. That is ethical righteousness. Forensic righteousness would be that righteousness that is applied to us by God's work of justifying sinners through faith. When you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you received the righteousness of Christ applied to your account, all the same as Abraham received it. We're told in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. It was accounted to him as righteousness. And so too, when you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have believed that gospel, you received that same righteousness. It was credited to your account. And the reason I talk about this distinction is because the question then arises, which kind of righteousness is Paul talking about in this context? Is he talking about the righteous character of the Christian's life, or is he talking about that kind of righteousness that is applied to us, that is given to us, that is graciously God's gift to us received by faith? And some will say it's ethical, and there is a primary focus in Ephesians on ethical righteousness. But I would say, as I've said before, we should not be more precise than the biblical writers are themselves. In other words, what kind of righteousness is Paul talking about? The answer is yes, both. The righteousness that is applied to us, received by faith, and the righteous character of life that God works in us through His sanctifying work as we receive His Word, as we pray, as we fellowship with one another, we grow more like Christ. Both of those kinds of righteousness are going to serve as our breastplate in this fight. These are the kinds of things that Paul tells us to take up as our first primary defenses of our person in spiritual warfare. Now the question then comes to us, how can we take up this armor? And I want to observe two things that will guide us, that will instruct us and show us how it is that we can put on this belt. Because of course, if it's not a physical thing that we can attach to our person, or the breastplate's not a physical thing that we can put over our head and over our torso, then we naturally ask the question, so what do I do in order to put these things on? And I want to observe two things that will guide us. First, as I've said already, this passage builds on Ephesians 1, verse 1 through 6, 9. The whole of what we've read in Ephesians now to this point leads up to this text. Therefore, we should consider what Paul has taught us concerning truth and righteousness in those texts as instructions for how to put these things on. Last week I made this point that this passage about the armor of God is not disconnected from the rest of Ephesians. What it does is it really creates a dramatic effect. It dramatizes all of the things that Paul has been saying to this point, especially in chapters 4 and 5. All of those instructions can seem mundane to us. It can seem like ordinary life. This is the ordinary life of the Christian. And then all of a sudden, Paul starts talking about spiritual warfare. You say, wow, that's exciting stuff. And what I want you to see is all those ordinary things that we've looked at in the weeks past, that's putting on this kind of armor. Remember how in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul spoke about the importance of speaking truth to one another and also being true to who we are in Christ and not being guided by what he called, remember, deceitful passions, the lying passions of your flesh that guide you into unrighteousness, but rather listening to Christ and listening to what God says about who you are in Christ, and let that truth guide you in terms of what you do in this life. All of those instructions are relevant for what we're reading now. If you heed what Paul was saying there, if you order your life in accordance with the way that Paul instructed the Ephesians, what you're doing is you're putting on the belt of truth, and you're putting on that breastplate of righteousness. And so we can see those instructions for ordinary life as Christians as something that's much more dramatic in a spiritual way. But second, I want to observe that Ephesians 6, verse 14 alludes to Isaiah 11, 5 and Isaiah 59, 17. We read Isaiah 11, 5 today, this morning, as a congregation. And let me remind you what we read there in the final verse. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. If you were with us in Sunday school, you remember I made this point about faithfulness. Faithfulness and truth are concepts that are united so that what we read in the text of the, the Hebrew and the Greek translation of Isaiah 11:5, we could render this, truth will be the belt of his loins. The language Paul uses here is identical to what we find in Isaiah 11:5. That's the point I'm making. And therefore, if we recognize that allusion, something about this text in Isaiah 11 should serve as an example for us of how we can put on these qualities, how we can wear this belt, and how we can put on righteousness as a breastplate. We'll look at Isaiah 59:17 in a future week when we think about the helmet of salvation. So we won't focus on that text this morning. But look into your bulletin, or you can turn there if you like in your Bible to Isaiah 11 and look at the text that we read together. And I want you to see the flow of it and how it is that the Christ, as Isaiah prophesies of the Christ, of the Messiah, and his future kingdom and reign, when he will establish that kingdom here on earth, how he comes about to the point where he's likened as one who characterized as one who's wearing righteousness and faithfulness as a belt around his waist and around his loins. And look at verse 2 and following. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now follow that trajectory with me. How does this all begin? After this one who is called the shoot from Jesse's stump, the branch from his roots, Jesse being the father of David, this one who is called the branch from Jesse's roots, after he shoots forth and bears fruit, what happens? The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. Has Paul said anything about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians? Yes. And what has he said about the Holy Spirit? That he's the one who seals us for the day of redemption, that guarantees to us our inheritance. He's the one who rests upon us, who communicates to us wisdom to understand the height and the depth and the breadth of God's love for us. The point that I want you to see there is that the same Spirit, the one Holy Spirit who rested upon Christ and who rests upon him and will into eternity, rests upon you if you are in him as well, and unites you to him. Where does it begin when it comes to putting on truth and righteousness? It begins with the Spirit's work in your heart to cause you to be born again and to work with sanctifying power to cause you to be conformed into the image of Christ as he communicates wisdom and understanding concerning God's purposes and his word, concerning the truth of the gospel of your salvation to your mind and to your heart. It begins with the Spirit, all the same as it began for Christ. So, we ought to pray. We ought to remember how Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And we ought to pray that God would do such a work in us by his Spirit. Begin such a work so that we might be ready for this battle, this spiritual warfare that we live in. Now, second, look at how he characterizes the Spirit in this text. He is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And I ask you, does that remind you of anything in Scripture? Some of you are thinking, yes. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, where Solomon tells us this is what Proverbs is for, in verses 2 through 7, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What am I trying to show you there? Is that Paul is referring to Isaiah 11. Isaiah is alluding back to Proverbs 1. How do I know? How do I draw this conclusion? Well, if he only used the words wisdom and understanding, we might say, well, those are common words that come together in a lot of texts. Paul could refer to a range of texts. But when we look and we see wisdom and understanding and knowledge and the fear of the Lord and judge or justice and equity and righteousness and the fear of the Lord, the point I'm making is when you start to see 7, 8, 9 terms piled up that are only found in 3 different texts, 2 of them in Proverbs, 1 other in Proverbs, and this one, you start to think, Isaiah must have that text in mind. And if you draw one thing from it, I want you to draw this. The means by which the Spirit works in our lives, the means by which we receive the truth into our lives, it is a work of the Spirit, but it's mediated through the Word of God. All the same as Christ, who received the Spirit, who communicated God's wisdom, God's understanding, God's knowledge and the fear of the Lord, that kind of wisdom that is taught where? In Proverbs. And not just Proverbs, but Proverbs which is founded on the fear of the Lord, which is learned in Deuteronomy. And we can expand into all of Scripture, of course, but the point I'm simply making is we can draw these connections to direct text and see, this is where that wisdom comes from. It comes from the Spirit, but it comes through the Word. It comes through God's wisdom communicated in His Word. Where are you going to get the truth that's going to serve as your defense? You're going to get it from God's Word. You're not going to get it from the world. You're going to get it from His Word, from His wisdom that He communicates, which He imparts to us as the Spirit gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive with joy and minds to understand. That's the same as it is for Christ, same as it was for Christ and is for Christ, so it is for you. If you array yourself with this belt of truth and this breastplate of righteousness, and it will enable you to live like Him, even as He wields these implements, not only as a belt, but as tools, as He renders judgments and He makes decisions, and He decides for the best of those who are poor or high, without partiality, rendering judgment with righteousness and equity, even for the meek of the earth. So if we recognize that illusion, we're guided by His example as we think about how He wore the belt and how He put on righteousness. We can follow that example and say, I understand, I see. I need to pray, I need to seek the help of the Holy Spirit, and I need to seek it through God's Word. And in that way, I will be able to put on truth and righteousness as my belt and my breastplate. Now what I want to conclude this morning by doing is giving you some case studies. And the reason I'm thinking about case studies is because we're thinking about spiritual warfare. And in the Navy, we thought a lot about case studies. We would study examples where people made mistakes, and we learned from those mistakes, and examples where people did things well, and we learned from what they did well. We called them case studies, and they showed us by way of example how we could put into practice the principles and the ideas that we were learning. And I think that that will also help us when we think about spiritual warfare, how to put on truth and righteousness. We'll see a negative example first with Adam and Eve, and we'll see a positive example with Christ. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. And what I simply want to focus on in this case is how they abandoned truth as their belt in their conflict with Satan, with this crafty serpent, that ancient serpent of old. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, We read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Well, you look at the text and you see how they so quickly abandoned the truth that God had given them. The serpent comes in, and crafty as he is, he says, "Did God tell you you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" And of course, that's too on the nose. That's too great a deceit, it seems, at first, that tactic. And she says, "No, that's not what God said." She says, "God didn't say that. He said we can't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, just that one tree." But what is the serpent doing in that moment? He's sowing a seed. He's sowing a seed of doubt in her mind. Maybe God's not really good after all. He would deprive you of something, of everything. Well, okay, well, not everything, but something really great. That's where he's going to go with that. And you know, you see how as she responds to him, she doesn't respond precisely with what God actually said. "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you will surely die." But she says, "You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, not even touch it." And how there's an extra rule. Well, the command was given before the woman was made. And it was Adam's duty to make sure that she was rightly taught. And it seems then we can suggest that perhaps Adam put another barrier. We don't know exactly. We don't want to read too much between the lines. But Adam put another barrier, another rule in place to make sure she really didn't go near that tree. And it didn't work. It didn't work. But she wasn't responding with the truth, you see. Well, we can't even touch it. And that's where the serpent then comes in and says, "God's not actually being truthful with you. God's withholding something from you that will be good. Oh, you want to know about true righteousness? You want to be able to discern good and evil for yourself? Eat that fruit. Then you won't need God to do it for you. Then you'll be able to do it." And they eat the fruit, and their eyes were opened exactly as the serpent said, except what came next. Not that they knew good and evil, but that they saw that they were naked. They became aware of their failure. And they hid themselves from their righteous Lord. Satan's word proved false. God's word proved true. But in this case, they could have responded to Satan's lies by remembering certain truths that were clear to them. When Satan sowed that seed of suggestion, maybe God's not good, and he'll do it in your lives too, which is why we look at this case. You'll have it come through your mind. Maybe God's withholding something from me that something I really want is what's best for me. Maybe God is not actually looking out for my best interests. Why does he have so many rules? You start to think, maybe he's not good after all. What could they have done? You know, everything God made was good. And then when he finished it all, it was very good. And there was one thing that wasn't good, that the man was alone, but then God, after letting Adam see that it wasn't good, he corrected that. He gave him a wife. And he sang a love song when he saw her. And how could a God who's not good create something so good and so perfect? And not only that, when he made us, he blessed us. And he gave us dominion over it all. What would be the right and truthful reasoning to follow from this? Get out of here, Satan. Get lost. The creator of this whole world is good. How could he be otherwise? And you're the liar. And whatever you hold forth as true righteousness, it's not true righteousness. It's a lie. They didn't do that. But we can learn from that case study how we can respond when we hear the same lies. Because Satan's not changed his tactics. They work enough for him to keep going at it. And keep trying to cause us to doubt that God is good. And yet we have ample reason to believe in the goodness of God, to trust in the goodness of God. All they had to do was look back to what God had made for them. Eve didn't just have to say, well, God let us eat from every tree of the garden. She said, you're saying he's not good. Look at all the trees and the fruit and all the things that God has given us, but we have much more to look back to. How could he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things, Paul writes in Romans. We know the goodness of God because he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to die and atone for our sins. So we know that God is good. And whenever we're tempted to doubt that truth, we simply need to remind ourselves of the truths that we know. And remember that God is good. And he has not withheld anything from us except because he is good and he does what is right. Well, let's look at a positive case. We'll see this, a final example. Turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Here, if you know that text and you know that reference, you know that we're going to come and see the temptation of Christ. Adam and Eve were tempted in paradise and failed. Our Lord was tempted in the wilderness, and he did not fail. He showed us what true righteousness looks like, as he himself relied on the truth that comes from God's word. And in this text we read in Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And don't overlook that point. The Holy Spirit that Isaiah said would rest upon the Lord's Christ, who Matthew tells us right before this text, rested upon him at his baptism in the Jordan, led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. What did Jesus do when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? He was led by the Spirit there to be tempted. He relied upon the Word of God. Three times he said, it is written, when Satan tempted him. It is written, all from Deuteronomy, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. What was his sword was the word of God, and it was his truth as well, the belt of truth that he put around his waist. And so even when Satan said, I can get in on this game too, I can quote some scriptures too, and look to Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you. They will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. We'll see how Satan again, just like in paradise in the garden, manipulates God's word. Because in that context, it's not talking about keeping the Lord's Christ from difficulties and trials. That striking of the foot against a stone refers to stumbling as if to fall into sin. But Satan's turning it and using that tactic of threatening evil against him and destruction against him and saying, look, it's written, this won't happen to you. Jesus doesn't even enter into an argument with him. No, it's written, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. You don't put the Lord your God to the test. And what happened when Satan was done with all his temptations? That word from Psalm 91 proved true too. As God commanded his angels concerning him, and they came and ministered to him. What Adam and Eve failed to do in the garden, Jesus succeeded in doing in the wilderness. And so he shows us what perfect righteousness looks like. Righteousness that is based upon and founded upon perfect truth that arises from God's word. And he showed us this is how you win in spiritual warfare. You stand firm against the devil. You stand firm in trusting God's goodness and God's word and God's love and God's promises and that God will never fail. You don't have to be equipped with food and with physical defenses, with a real breastplate, that is, a physical, literal breastplate, when you're equipped with the word of God. Jesus did not even have a meal to eat. But he said the word of God is enough because it is written. It's enough to sustain me through whatever I face. And so he showed us an example of how we can engage in this fight. As we follow his example and put on that belt of truth and wear this breastplate of righteousness. There's one more question then in applying it to us. And here once more we flip forward to 1 John chapter 3. Because we say, rightly, we're not Christ. We're not perfect. I don't know why it was tempting to turn stones into bread. I've never been tempted to do that, as one person once said. But he was. But we're tempted to do all sorts of other things. We fail. We falter. What do we do? If we've failed and we feel like we don't have the righteousness, that quality of ethical righteousness to wear on our person, to defend us in this fight, how do we continue to engage in this conflict and wage this war against Satan? And here the Apostle John instructs us in 1 John 3:19 and following. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, John wants his readers to live a righteous life. He wants the character of their life to be Christ-like in every way. And he wants them to know that this will give them confidence, and this will serve as a defense, and this will assure them that they are in Christ and they love him. But he also recognizes that we all fall short of that perfect standard. And sometimes we lose that and our heart condemns us and says, you're not righteous, you're condemned. And what does John want us to do in that moment? He wants us to speak back to our heart and say, you don't get to condemn me. That's not your judgment to make. God is greater than your heart. Whatever your heart says to you because of sin in your life, say back to your heart, you don't get to condemn me. God is greater than you. And he has said to me, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are sealed with the Spirit of God. So when you fall, when you struggle with sin, don't give up the fight. Because ultimately, the righteousness that will serve to defend you is not your own, but the righteousness you receive from Christ Jesus, through faith in him. But don't give up pursuing a righteous character of life either, because that will give you confidence and that will give you assurance that you are in him and that you are walking in him. We don't want to abandon that pursuit, but we must never trust in our ability to pursue our own righteousness as the basis for our relationship with God. And if you remember then that Satan's ultimate goal, his tactics may change, but his strategy is to destroy your faith, then you will remember, my salvation does not depend upon me, but on the one who gave his life for me, so that I might live forever with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what you have given us is sufficient for this fight. Assure us of that now. Lord, give us minds that are ready to receive your word always and to rely upon the truth that you would teach us in your word. Lord, help us. Help us to love you with whole hearts, to pursue your righteousness, and to hunger and thirst after it, knowing that you will satisfy us with it. But may we always, Lord, depend not upon our own righteousness, but upon the righteousness that you give us through faith in Christ. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.